Good morning. It's a joy to be back here. I was last here nearly 2 years ago at Adrian's induction service. After a stunning introduction of things I've been involved in, it sort of reminded me that the task of encouraging people to consider ministry really does need to go on, and mission. And although I'm not going to preach on this passage, if you don't want to listen to the sermon and you're interested in mission or ministry, read Malachi 2, verse 6, which is about the character of the minister, and verse 7, the calling of the minister. And I guess, Adrian, this is a reminder, isn't it? For the lips of a priest, those who stand in the tradition of Levi, who faithfully proclaim God's message, is to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. That's the confidence of anyone who's a minister. You may have just heard Adrian's comment about if there's any concerns I'm to blame about your pastor. Someone once said, what did you teach Adrian and how long did it take? My answers were not a lot, and it took about 30 seconds because I didn't know much either. But those who serve in the church are first servants of the Lord, and their task is to bring God's word to the people. So that's what I want to do this morning in a very challenging passage in the book of Malachi. And I need your help, really, with the Bible reading. So if there is a Bible near you and you've not got it and you'd like to help me, you've got a little bit of reading to do yourself as a congregation. We're going to read from verse 6 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter. And you'll discover in the book of Malachi that the seven cynical questions that the people ask of God, and the prophet on behalf of God seeks to answer those questions. So where it says in verse 6 at the end, the sentence starts, "But you ask," and then what the people ask, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" Would you read that? And then come to verse 7, "You place defiled food on my altar," is one of the answers. And then they've got another question, "But you ask, how have we defiled you?" And if you can psych yourself up into a really cynical, aggressive, hostile spirit, can you do that? Well, I'm sure you could. It's not that difficult. Just, you know, play normal, some of you, and everything should be fine. You know, don't pretend when you come to church. You'll actually get a feel of what the passage is all about. So you've only just got a little bit. I'll read some more. "A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, by saying the Lord's table is contemptible, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. Then you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat
who has made an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray. If your name, Lord, is to be great among the nations, you're going to take and use people like us to declare your name. Say, please, by your Spirit, through the word spoken by Malachi, God's word to us today, may you increase awareness of our own sinfulness and give us a holy resolve to repent of that sin and a delight in living a life that truly pleases you. Amen. So, what do you think of the worship in your church? Or maybe you're a visitor, you've never been to church before. What do you reckon of the show so far? What kind of rating would you give it?
Guitar's too loud.
Guitar's too loud. Was it? Well, you can sort that out for next week. Minor sort of problem. I was first introduced to the phrase worship wars about 15 years ago on a trip to the United States, where churches were defined by their worship style. You could find traditional worship, contemporary worship, liturgical worship, non-liturgical worship, structured worship, spontaneous worship, noisy worship, contemplative worship. You just choose whatever you like. You want it? You got it. Many churches define themselves in that way today. I actually have quite a lot of sympathy with church leaders who have to deal with worship wars. It's more likely in Britain we have an uneasy truce at the present time rather than a full-out war. But I'm a visitor and I don't know you folk very well at all. I have some sympathy with this particular church leader. Church had recently opened their own coffee shop, and it looked like the praise group didn't have a problem with one instrument being either too loud. The whole jolly lot were. And the musicians were highly animated, and the pastor got up and said, due to popular demand, we now have a coffee shop. If you want to keep up with the praise group, I recommend visiting it often. In other words, go and get your caffeine fixed, get energized, and come and enjoy the worship. If you notice the pastor, he didn't look too pleased, does he? But I do like his tie. All of us have preferences, don't we? I was in a church recently that has 5 different services each Sunday. Each one is totally different. And you sort of come by choice. I could see some of the reasons for that, but I thought, is this the people of God in that community? A more important question than what do I think of the worship, what do you think of the worship, what does anyone else think of the worship, is what does God think of our worship? Is he delighted when we come together to bring an offering of praise? If we just go through the motions, we're liable to repeat the sins of the people that Malachi was addressing. So sometimes we think, last book in the Bible, not got much to say to me. Watch out, because all God's word has got a lot to say to people at any time, because it reflects the attitudes that are common among people who come to a service like this. So we may find the word does a bit of dissection of our attitudes. Verse 2 of chapter 1, we see one of the problems they've got. They become indifferent to the love of God. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, that's you folk out there, how have we loved us? Doesn't look like it to me. God says something, but people don't believe what he says. It could be their circumstances are shouting in their head. God doesn't care about my circumstances. God doesn't understand me. And we become hostile even to his love. Well, you did help me out in verses 6 and 7. It was in the area of the people showing contempt for the name of the Lord. Now, I guess when it came to corporate worship, they could have been physically present, but their hearts actually were far from God. Well, imagine this scenario. Somebody's preached a brilliant sermon from the Lord's Prayer on hallowed be your name. Honoured, revered be your name. And you go out saying, yes, I want that to happen. That's not just you saying that, but everyone else is saying it. And you can't wait to get back to church again, say the next week, to worship and praise God together. You've been doing that on your own, but it's so good to do it with other people. You arrive at the doors there, or wherever else there might be doors, and they're all locked. And you say, what time does this service start, Adrian? Service is off. And then you see Marcus and some of the other church leaders and say, church is off. They can't shut the doors. They say, God's not pleased. We're closing. We're closing for a while until some things are sorted out. Your reaction might be to use the words of well-known tennis player with big hair due back in the 1980s. Apparently it was 1981 where he just let rip over a line call with the words, you cannot be serious. Now look what happened to McEnroe since 1981. He's now a respected BBC commentator who's going to be on endlessly this coming week. But you cannot be serious. When God said to his people, you're not really giving me the honour that's due to my name, we could paraphrase their response, you can't be serious. But God is serious. God is serious about the honour of his name. And so he sends his messengers, Malachi, which means simply my messenger. We're not sure this was the name of the prophet or what he was called to do. We don't know much about him. But he's God's mouthpiece. My messenger comes like a spiritual consultant and does a deep analysis of the people of God. He's going to show us what he finds. He's a bit like going through an MRI scanner. I don't know if any of you have had that experience. Thankfully I haven't, but my wife has. She said she didn't enjoy it. She got in there and hear all these sounds and rattles and just music apparently to pacify you, but she wanted out. And sometimes we're like that when God does his analysis of our hearts. But let's just imagine that he's putting me through the scanner, a spiritual scanner this morning, and you, and your church, because you are the people of God meeting here today. What does the consultant find? First of all, he spots indifference. This was back in verse 2. They become indifferent to the love of God. No matter what God says that he's loved them, they were not sensing that love. They were unaware of the extent of God's love. And the questions they asked, for example, how have you loved us, were not questions of inquiry, but the kind of questions sometimes we ask to avoid the issue. If there's a tricky issue and you're not being asked a question, well, come up with another question and then you can avoid the answer, can't you? Some of us have been doing that for years, but actually God doesn't allow the people to just come up with questions where you don't want an answer, but you're hiding from your responsibility. When it comes to worship, true worship must surely be an expression of who God is, of his character, of his nature. True worship must include a desire to honour and praise him for who he really is, rather than how we would project our thoughts about who he is and how he should behave. When sometimes it doesn't seem to all add up, faith clings on to the goodness and nature of God in the hard circumstances. And if these people were going to love again, the problem of indifference had to be addressed. But that's actually only the beginning. Their second problem was one of disrespect. If you know the Ten Commandments, you'll know the commandment, honour your father and mother. And if we're to honour our parents and keep that commandment, it's not just about doing what they tell us to do. It's about the honour of their position as our parents, and truly respecting them for who they are because they're deeply significant for us. God is saying that you are dishonoring me. You're not treating me as I truly deserve. Look in verse 6. It says, I'm a father. He also says, I'm a master. I expect honor. I seek reverence from you, but it's not evident. Malachi says, when it comes to giving respect, he says, firstly, a good son will respect his father. Where is the honor due to me? That word honor can be translated heavy. It's about the idea of God being somebody different from us who could be likened to a heavyweight in your life. So if we're to give honor to God, it's say he matters. He matters more than anyone else because he is a heavyweight in my life. Secondly, he moves from the father-child illustration. Second part of verse 6, he says, if you call me master, where's the respect due to my name? If you call me boss, you need to behave as if I'm truly the boss. Some of you will remember your first day at work. Just trying to check whether that might be the case for most of you. Quite possibly you remember your first day at work. Soon you realise there's one way to get on after your first day at work. Show up on time for your second is a help, but also reckon that the boss is the boss. You don't challenge the boss's authority on day two, because the boss might decide to dispense with your services. If you want to get paid at the end of the week, at the end of the month, you'll do things the boss's way, because the boss is the boss. And these people are saying, well, look, we do seek to respect you, but look how ironic their statements are in verse 6. I'm the master. Where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you who priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how do we show contempt for your name? Does that sound a bit like a petulant teenager? Sort of arguing back. And they're saying they're honouring him, but even in their questioning, they're not truly honouring them. They're indifferent. They're disrespectful. Thirdly, they're simply careless. And especially, come to verse 7, they're careless about the Lord's table. By saying the Lord's table is contemptible, that's the end of verse 7, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? How sad to treat the Lord's table as being contemptible. How sad to come unprepared to bring a sacrifice that you'd carefully prepared. And what they were doing there was any old animal will do. It could be blind, it could be sick, it could be lame. And the priests and the people thought, oh, that's all right. And so the standards that God would say reflect his holiness were just gradually slipping. And there was a mindset of, oh, just keep the peace. It'll be all right. God won't mind because he's so loving that he'll accept anything. That is false because God is holy. He's given us in his word direction for our living. We mustn't treat what God has said builds us individually, builds the church, is good for a society in terms of law and justice, as saying, oh, it'll be all right. That will not do. They were careless. They were careless. That carelessness leads to danger. Because when we become indifferent to what God has said, we start putting our wisdom in place of God's wisdom. And when the standards that God says are good for us start slipping, then we make excuses for sin. And, well, sin doesn't really matter. It's any little sin, it'll be all right. But do you see the name on that notice board from Whibsey Methodist Church in the north of England? The minister was the Reverend Paul Flowers, who in recent months has been fairly well known as the chairman of the Co-op Bank, caught in a sting by a Sunday newspaper involving drugs. There have been allegations of sex. And as I look at that minister, I think, how tragic. How tragic as the world looks on and says, hypocrite. And I also think of my own heart and think, if someone really dug deep enough, they'd find a few things that would show my hypocrisy as well. But for Paul Flowers, it probably started with one small excuse, one legitimization of sin, feeling it didn't matter. And that carelessness led to greater sin and greater sin. And then a whole situation out of control. And yet he could probably still turn up and preach a riveting sermon against sin on a Sunday. And that was exactly the situation at the time of Malachi. There have been examples of that all through church history. And it's a warning to us individually to make sure that we're not careless when it comes to worship, that we're not indifferent to the standards of God, because it'll lead to further problems. I just call the fourth problem in verse 13, boredom. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it. This is speaking of the Lord's table, contemptuously. How tragic. And yet I think of many churches in Britain, preached in a few of them, where the congregation are thoroughly bored. Now that could be because the preachers are thoroughly boring, or it could be that the people don't want to hear. I remember when I first started preaching in a church in the Midlands as part of a student conference I was at. It was Sunday night, service started about 6:30, and I think most people were expecting to end about 6:31, but it didn't. And when I got up to preach, I could tell nobody was listening. Nobody at all. And I thought, I'm going to try something in the sermon. And partway through the sermon, I said, I wonder if I did a double back somersault out of the pulpit where anyone would notice. And then carried on with what I was saying. And there wasn't a flicker of recognition anywhere among those people because they were thoroughly bored. Are you bored with worship? Because if you are, you may be bored with God. The excellent Christian writer Ravi Zacharias has said, when someone is bored with God, even the heavens do not have a better alternative. Shall I give you that again? When someone is bored with God, even heaven doesn't have a better alternative. So we can have an attitude to worship, it's when it suits, how it suits me. I'm tired. I'm busy. You can't expect, preacher, me to be interested. I've had a hard week. The pressures are enormous. You can't be serious. Why don't you pack your prophets off somewhere else? Why don't you get nice soothing sermons where everybody goes out feeling a bit better at the end of it? Don't tell us when we're wrong. Just tell us how lovely we are and how God will smile benevolently at our sins and say, it'll be all right, dear, at the end, when actually that could be false teaching. Well, the doctor has done its work. He's read the scan, he looks over his glasses and says, this is serious. So what can be done about it? The book of Malachi will tell us some things that could be done, but actually you find an even fuller understanding when you move into the New Testament. I want to take you to two thoughts from the New Testament. First of all, from Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper, this is your acceptable worship. Offer yourselves. We mustn't trivialize worship into form. We must first ask, what kind of a heart do I have for Jesus? Is he the heaviness in a right sense of my life, where above all I seek to honour him? And we'll know if we're offering ourselves as living sacrifices if we put a couple of other things through the scanner. So Just think of your diary, okay? Let's put that through the scanner and we'll put what's revealed up on the screen. No, actually, we won't, because you might all walk out, but just imagine that that's now on screen. Your diary could be electronic, could be hanging on a wall, could be in paper. Your diary will tell of your priorities for this week. Does God have the best or what's left? When you think of your plans for the summer, have you checked out how you should spend your summer to the glory of God? Is it acceptable worship? Have you presented your diary to the Lord? I look out and I think, there must be some pretty smart people here. There must be. There must be some of you who are very capable in business, in education, or medicine, or whatever your chosen area of life. But I've got to ask you, if you've presented yourself and your talents as a living sacrifice of worship before God, and then set your career path priorities. There's many people I'd love to see in Christian mission and ministry who've not got there because they've made key choices at key points of their life, which haven't been based on an assessment of their gifts and calling, and just life's taken its course. Perhaps children may have come along. There's responsibilities there. If we present ourselves as living sacrifices, we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? How should I use my time and my talents? I've got to say, there's many people who just cut out on serving the Lord, not necessarily in a full-time capacity, but in any capacity, because they're too busy. They're too busy with other priorities, and they haven't, in terms of their scheduling of their lives, made time for the service of God. I know some guys who are very able in business and leadership in this country. They do nothing in their churches. And their churches are weakened because of their entrepreneurial flair is not included. Their ability to set goals and encourage others to reach those goals. Because the presenting of themselves, oh, that's Sunday. That's Sunday what you do on Sunday morning. But worship is about all of our lives lived under the gaze of God, to whom we will give an account of what we've done with the gifts. So don't think of worship as an hour on Sunday. Worship here just sets you up for the rest of the week. You come in order to go. You come in order to be equipped to serve, to live for God, wholly committed to Him, not just with what we might say in a song. So firstly, pop your diary through. Secondly, pop your bank account through. And then think of the gift day last week. Have you honoured God in that? Or has He received the leftovers? I'll be finished soon, you'll be glad to hear that. But there's one other key thing that we must see from that New Testament perspective. That we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore to God. There are no priests who stand between us and God, because Christ Himself is the great high priest who makes us through His death on the cross acceptable in the sight of God. All those sacrifices and offerings were only to point to the necessity of a perfect sacrifice who would give Himself once for all in order to bring us to God. Isn't that brilliant? It's staggering that I should be forgiven when I know my own heart. Don't know your heart, but we could have it up on the screen. No, we couldn't. But just suppose we did, some of us would run out of here, wouldn't we? But someone who knows us through and through loves us enough to send His own Son to be that final sacrifice for our sins, to bring us to God. In response for that, we have a life of worship. It means no leftovers for God. No God of the last resort. When we're in trouble, go to God and seek a little fix. It's not like that. Because if we won't declare the praises of God in our lives, well, He'll find other ways. When Jesus was going to Jerusalem just before the crucifixion, there were people who welcomed Him, people cheering Him, But the religious heavyweights, taking no notice of him, actually plotting for his death. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And why is that? Come back to Malachi 1 and see at the end of verse 11. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. And then drop down to the end of verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So here's the global God. Here's the missionary heart of God in the Old Testament. Here's God's desire for not just a narrow group of people who declare his praise, but everyone will declare that Jesus is Lord and Lord over all. That gives a great life purpose, isn't it? To be caught up in a movement so that the name of the Lord will be declared in the nations of the world. Boy, do I get excited about mission when you think it like that. So mission work is not just something for a few cranks, a few people in the church who are the enthusiasts for mission, but for all of us. If you get into the heart of God, you get into the heart of mission. And if you're not into the heart of mission, you're not into the heart of God. Because this is God's desire for all people. So maybe you're here and this sounds a bit foreign, really. What's this heart of worship? Well, it's you acknowledging that you're not master of your destiny. The ship that you sail on is going to run aground soon. You need a safe place, a safe anchor. You need a fresh start through Christ who died for you. And a new heart, a heart for worship that won't keep quiet. That will declare the praises of God through your life, through your words, through your actions. So that the nations of the world will know that the name of the Lord is great among the nations. When we get there, we get to the heart of worship. Let's pray.